This morning I intend to bring part two of the message I brought last week. Last week I gave you the context of Jesus' remarks in verses 21 through 26. If you recall, Jesus is speaking to a woman who is lost in her trespasses and sins. But she is still human, made in God's image. As we saw, man was created to live in God's presence. And when he fell, loneliness and alienation, hatred, judgment, and futility became the norm. But we are still human. And so we long for fulfillment. We long for self-respect. We long for fellowship and intimacy. But we seek, like this woman, all those things on this earth. She sought to fill the void and to cover the pain in her life in relationships. She had five husbands, all of whom had apparently divorced her, and she had moved on, and now she was living with a man in an abusive relationship where he did not even have the wisdom and the strength of character to marry her. Here was truly a broken woman who was now being used as a boy toy for the pleasure of men. All because she began to seek her fulfillment, to quench her thirst in the idols of the world. Jesus, as we saw, exposed this woman's futile struggle by using a metaphor as a thirst that no water on earth can quench. And he then offers her the living water, teaching that nothing less than restored fellowship with God would quench her thirst and restore divine favor. Hence, Jesus points out to her the depth of her thirst when he says, "Go call your husband and come here." It was not spoken, as we saw last week, out of frustration that she wasn't listening. It was spoken in answer to her question in verse 15. She said, "Give me this water." He said, "If you ask for the water, I will give it to you." She asks for it. Now he begins to give it to her. First, she must recognize, as we saw, that she was trying to quench her thirst out of a broken cistern that could hold no water, for she had forsaken the fountain of living waters. And so she must understand the futility of her idols on the earth. Jesus obviously hits a sore spot, for she answers very distinctly and abruptly and says, "I have no husband." And so Jesus explains to her her thirst. Verse 19, the woman is beginning to be convicted. She is not flattering him. Her comment, "I perceive that you are a prophet," is not said merely because Jesus knew that she had five husbands. And the man, because that was common knowledge, everyone in the village knew that. Just thinking about human nature, you would know that if you said to somebody, "You've had five husbands and the man you're with is not a husband," the natural response is, "Who's been talking to you?" But Jesus, being the Word of God, exposing her heart to the light, has done its work. And she now perceives that what she is talking to and whom she is talking to is far more than merely a rabbi passing through Samaria. And so now we come to our text. She is not changing the subject. She's asking a very relevant question. The question is regarding worship. You must understand this from the biblical teaching of worship. Worship is where you come into the presence of God, where you hear His Word, where you enjoy His favor. She got the point that our thirst is never quenched by earthly things and can only be quenched by God's restored favor and blessing. So she says, "I can only be satisfied by living as I was created, by living in the presence of God, walking and talking with Him, leaning on Him for divine guidance and protection, trusting in Him for all my needs. But how do I get from here to there?" a very relevant question for all of us. How can we go from being the dusty, dry desert to living in the presence of God? A little background will help clarify this with her question on the temple. God, out of His good pleasure alone, chose to reveal Himself to the nation of Israel. He delivered them from Egypt, and His presence went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gave them shade by day, light by night. Very clearly the protection of God was seen as they came to the Red Sea, and that pillar of cloud stood between them and the armies of Egypt who sought to destroy them. They were under God's protection. In the wilderness, God showed Moses a plan for a tabernacle. In this tabernacle, in a picture, He would dwell with His people. But atonement must first be made, for God is holy and men are sinners. When the sacrifices were offered, the glory of God filled the temple. We read in Exodus 40, Moses finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the same way, many years later, God chose Jerusalem as His dwelling place. We read in 1 Kings 8 that after Solomon and the priests offered all the sacrifices and Solomon prayed, then the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that none of the priests or the Solomon or anyone could even come near the temple. And so the nation of Israel was taught very young to seek the presence of God. Understand what it means to dwell under His favor and His guidance and His protection. For if you are not in God's presence, you are under His wrath and curse. So we read in Psalm 42, once again using the figure of water. David says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You. O God, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" That reality was taught to them in a picture. The picture was the temple where God's glory dwelt. As I said last week, the Samaritans made a crucial mistake after the death of Solomon. Jerusalem was the place that God had sovereignly chosen to place His name. It was here that He graciously met with His people, accepted their sacrifices of faith, and heard their prayers. It is only by the grace of God that fellowship with God can be restored at all. Man has alienated himself from God by his own sins, but God promised a Redeemer. And the temple at Jerusalem was a picture of that reality. And the reality is this: although men are sinners and God is holy, God will provide a sacrifice and will come Himself to redeem man. Man is a sinner and incapable of earning God's favor. The mistake that the Samaritans made in the days of Jeroboam was this: I can choose the place and time and method to gain favor with God. And so they made a crucial mistake about both the nature of God and the nature of man. The nature of God, they viewed God as someone just like His creation. I like golden calves, therefore God must like golden calves. I don't care where I get the gift, therefore God doesn't care where He gets the gift. I can, by my sincerity and by my expense and by my honesty and integrity, impress God with my worship. If God is just like His creation, then He can be appeased and made to feel kindly towards us by human methods. The end result is the woman at the well. 5 failed marriages. Now she was alienated, isolated, alone, and under God's wrath. The Samaritans very early on said, we don't like a God that would make us go all the way to Jerusalem. That's a long ways. Jeroboam told the people, Jerusalem's too far for you to go. We'll put up golden calves here. The mistake that the Samaritans made about man is that man isn't really fallen. He's got some problems. But if he works on those problems, and if he does the right ceremonies and does the right thing, then he has the ability to gain God's favor. My ideas, they said, were as good as anyone's. Just as Miriam and Aaron early on said, who are you to Moses? We're just as smart as you. We can lead the people as well as you. A crucial mistake about man. The truth is not that Moses was better than Aaron and Miriam. The truth was, Moses was just as fallen as Aaron and Miriam were, and God said, this is the man. It has nothing to do with the merits of the man. It has nothing to do with the merits of Mount Gerizim over Mount Jerusalem. It's that God does not accept sincerity and good intentions. God does not accept fancier sacrifices. Because they made a mistake about God and man, immediately after the exile, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. If we do the ceremonies right, have the proper feelings towards God, we can impress God here as much as we can impress God in Jerusalem. In doing so, they missed the whole point. But this woman knew better. She'd been trying to fill her thirst on this earth her whole life. So now she's saying, there's obviously a problem with my worship. Our fathers worshipped at Mount Gerizim. You say Jerusalem is the place to worship. Jesus, first of all, tells her that the whole debate between the Samaritans and the Jews is about to be done away with. Both sides were wrong in thinking that God's favor can be appeased by human means. And yet, the Jews were right in that God did place His name in Jerusalem. And so in verse 22, He says, you worship what you know not what. You don't know what you're worshiping when you go up. The Jews at least know who they're worshiping. God chose Jerusalem of His own good pleasure, just as He chose the Jews to reveal Himself to. God chose the house of David to bring His Messiah into the world. The Jews rejected Jerusalem, and in doing so, they rejected the presence of God. The Samaritans rejected the house of David, and in doing so, they rejected the Messiah. But Jesus, who was our only prophet, will teach this woman the true nature of worship. And He begins in verse 23 and 24. It says in verse 24, God is a spirit. Once we understand the biblical teaching of who God is, everything else flows from there. When the church quit preaching about the attributes of God, then men didn't understand God and men don't understand themselves. So Jesus begins by teaching who God is. There are two implications that I would like to point out of Jesus' statement, God is a spirit. It simply means that God does not have a body like a man. That God is not like anything on His creation. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. You cannot look at anything on this earth and say, that's a holy place. That's a holy tree. This calf reminds me of God. I like food. God must like food too. For God is a spirit. Two implications. First, since God is a spirit and the creator of heaven and earth, He is independent. He does not need His creation. He says in Psalm 50 that He doesn't need bulls and goats. God says to Israel, you think that I set up the sacrificial system because I was hungry? That was the mistake of the Canaanites. You needed to offer food to the gods because the gods get hungry and they need us to feed them. We might giggle at that being somewhat silly, but it is the prevailing view in the church that God created us so that He could have someone to love. God needs us to come to Him. We must remember that God is independent in every aspect of His being. He is not lonely, that He would need our companionship. He is not ignorantly waiting and hoping that we might come to Him, for that would mean that the eternal God is dependent upon His creation, which is absurd. Micah prophesied about this in chapter 6. It says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What offering will you make to appease God? Once you understand your sins and your hopelessness before God, what on earth can you bring to God to satisfy your soul? To satisfy His wrath and His judgment upon you? Those passages could be multiplied. God's independence must be kept very clearly. The wonder is that God does not need us, and yet He loves us anyway. The wonder is that God does not need our companionship, does not need our opinions and our advice, and yet He loves us anyway. The second implication that God is spirit is that He cannot be experienced by the senses. We have the second commandment forbidding us to even try. We like corn and wine and oil, but those things are not God. We like companionship and fellowship and intimacy, but those things are not God. God is not experienced by the senses. We can experience the works of God, and we can give God thanks for His works, but we cannot experience God. We know love and joy and peace, but those things are not God. We long for those things. We long for love and intimacy and joy and peace because we're still made in God's image. But fallen man wants nothing to do with God and yet wants His blessings, but they don't want God's presence. Jesus is telling the woman, God doesn't work like that. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, fallen man makes the things of this earth God, and we fall down and worship and serve them. But God is spirit, and so we can never find joy and peace in the multiplication of husbands or of wives or of corn and wine and oil and bank accounts. Ask any wealthy man if his bank account gives him joy and peace. Really, the most important question that lies at the heart of every single issue that the human race has or has ever had is this: how can I be righteous before God? Since man is fallen, men will always answer that question in the things of this earth, the things of the flesh. I can be righteous before God by wearing certain clothes, not cutting my hair, not trimming my beard, making a beautiful image. I can be righteous before God with holy feelings. I can be righteous before God by working harder at loving my neighbor. I can be righteous before God by saying all sorts of flattering things about Him. But God is spirit, And so nothing of the flesh can ever make us righteous before God. Because God is Spirit, we can't answer that question with anything on this earth. Not our wisdom, not our will, not our abilities, not our sincerity, not our love. We will never be sorry enough. We will never have enough sacrifices. We will never have enough good intentions. Since God is Spirit, if man is to be saved, only God can save. How can we be righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice has fully paid for all my sins. His righteousness has been put on my account. Now in Him, I can stand perfect, complete, and whole. Since God is Spirit, that is the only acceptable worship. Jesus sums it up by saying, in spirit and in truth. It will be helpful to understand that what Christ is speaking of here is not necessarily formal worship like what we are doing this morning, although the implications are profound. He's speaking about standing in the presence of God, bowing down before Him and worshiping Him. The temple is going to be done away with very soon, as Jesus told the woman. So how can we live every day in the presence of God? Only in spirit and in truth. In other words, in reality, instead of in shadows and in types. The temple was merely a picture. The Holy Spirit filled the temple. But not in reality, only in the picture. Now that the perfect sacrifice had been accomplished, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts by faith, in reality. The word truth means that which corresponds to the real. It is not opposed to lies. It's opposed to the pictures of the old. Those that worship God must worship Him in reality, not in pictures. Of course, we know that you cannot worship God in reality with lies, but that's an implication. Now that the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts by faith, we live every day in God's presence. We have His favor, for in Christ there is no condemnation. We have His guidance and protection, for He is our King. He gathers, preserves, and defends us. We have redemption where our King is breaking the bonds of sin every day and conforming us to the image of His Son. Even in the dark times and in the greatest trials and tribulations, we know that even in the valley of the shadow of death, He will never leave us nor forsake us. As we say in the Catechism, to have the Holy Spirit, to have the living water, is that He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That's what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. The shadows of the old have passed away. The sprinklings of the waters of purification never make a man holy before God. It's a picture that points to what does make a man holy before God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. It was a picture of the time when God would be made flesh and dwell among us. That's the living water that Jesus spoke of. But we are so lifeless and so dry. How can we possibly even see this living water that is so freely offered? We are so addicted to our idols. Everyone drinks out of the broken cistern. My daddy did, my great daddy did, my great great daddy did, everybody I know does. What are you doing telling me that I can't find any hope from my broken cistern? We're of the flesh. Adam's corruption reigns in us. How can we even begin then to worship God as He truly is? How can we even begin to stand in the presence of God? How can we who are of the flesh seek the one who is of the Spirit? All we can see are those things on the earth. How can we learn to seek God? The answer is given in verse 23. The last phrase, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." The Father is seeking us. He did not leave it up to us. He sent His Son to seek and save those that were lost. This is what Jesus is doing in Samaria to begin with. The Father was seeking her. The Son that would come into the world, the one that was promised. This was the great champion who would slay the giant. This was the one who would sprinkle many nations, who would clothe Himself with the armor of righteousness and deliver those whom the Father had given Him. In that day, the desert will blossom as a rose. The dead bones would live and become an exceeding great army. Those who cowered in fear would see the Philistines in flight. Then, as Ezekiel says, they would be given hearts to love God, hearts to seek His commandments, and hearts to learn to love one another in truth and not in picture. We see the beginnings of this when the church was formed in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They repented and they were baptized. But none of those 3,000 spoke in tongues. None of them had holy laughter, handled snakes. None of them danced around like madmen. According to modern theology, they'd say, did they really get baptized by the Holy Ghost then? If you understand it from the perspective of all of Scripture, they certainly did. They continued daily in the temple with one accord, walking in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers, breaking bread together. Their empty, dry, dead souls were filled with living water. Their thirst was quenched. This church knew that there would be many tribulations ahead, but they knew that God would shade them in the sun, give them light at night, just like He did in the wilderness. But in reality, not in a picture. And so you see in the early church, their whole lives were lived according to that reality. That has very serious implications to public worship. Public worship is not to gain the favor of God. It's not to impress God with our sincerity or offer the gifts of the flesh. It's to hear His Word, to offer unto Him the sacrifices of thanks and praise-giving. Praise and thanksgiving. And to bow down before Him. In her loss, her hopelessness and her pain, the woman says in verse 25, "I know the Messiah comes, He will tell us all things. He will tell me how to not hurt anymore. My soul is dry and barren. I'm lost and helpless and alone. I've tried everything else. I've done everything I know how. The pain is still here. Are you just another rabbi with another good idea? Is this just more psychobabble? I know when Messiah comes, He will tell me all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak to thee am He." The strength of the words doesn't quite come through in the English. But what He says is, "I am the one who speaks to you. I am, ego eimi, were the words used by God when He gave Moses His name. I am that I am. It was the name of God throughout the Old Testament, the covenant God who guided and led Israel through the wilderness, who gave the law from Mount Sinai. The covenant God who promised that He was the only Redeemer. There is no other. Messiah was far more than just the heir to the throne of David. Jesus didn't just say that I am the descendant of David. He said, I am. It's unmistakable in the Greek. He is the God that promised to redeem His people. The pain and the loss that came upon us because of our sins and the curse that's on the world is only taken away by God. Who can go through the cherubim holding the sword every which way? Only the one who placed it there to begin with. And that sword must fall for the curse to be taken away. And it fell upon Jesus Christ. He says, I am the one who speaks to you. And there is no other. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the living water. This is the bread from heaven. Too often the church has attempted to feed the sheep with that which isn't bread. They've given the sheep that which isn't water. As a church, we confess that we have the words of eternal life. We have the declaration of the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. Then why are we still worshiping on Mount Gerizim? Why are we still offering to God the works of our own hands, thinking to gain favor, when the great I Am has given us all we need? True worship is drinking from Christ, being united to Him by His Spirit. It's every day lived in newness of life under His guidance, under His protection, dwelling under the shadow of His wings, and waiting patiently for His appearing when all things shall be made new. Amen. Let's look to God in prayer.